And turn again to 1 Samuel 13. There is a saying in our vocabulary that has regard to someone who has been favored with advantages and privileges, but have misused them. And that saying is, they blew it, or they have blown it. They didn't make use of good circumstances that they were favored with. They failed when they were not expected to fail, when there was no need to fail. Such was the case of the man whose life we are focusing on in this part of our studies in 1 Samuel, the man Saul, King Saul. We've already seen that he was a man of admirable qualities. He had the unsought high honor of being king of Israel, the first king of Israel. We saw that he was humble and modest and gracious and courageous. But another test has come his way. A test that was going to show that there was another side to Saul that we have not yet noticed. A test in which he would feel and feel grievously. A test that would set him on the road to decline that was going to have terrible consequences throughout his life. And as we have come to chapter 13 in 1 Samuel today, I want us together to notice the story of his failure and decline as it's brought before us in this particular part of 1 Samuel. I want you to notice, first of all, that it can be seen in the mission that he undertook. That mission is brought before us there in the first three verses of 1 Samuel 13. Look at verse 2. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. He had an army of 3,000 men, divided among himself and this man Jonathan, who most of us know to be his son. But what a man he is, and we'll have reason to meet up with him again later in the series. This war was proper. Saul was not warmongering here whenever he decided to go after these Philistines. These Philistines were the long-standing, the inveterate foe of the Israelites. We read about them in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We read about them again attacking Israel in chapter 7. We will come across them again subsequent to this chapter. They were an inveterate foe. And one of the reasons why God gave Israel a king, or one of the responsibilities of Saul or any king of Israel, was to deal with these Philistines. Let me read to you from verse 16 of chapter 9. God speaks to Samuel, tells him about Saul, and this is what he says. Tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. These Philistines were oppressors. And one of the major responsibilities of King Saul was to deal with them. So we can see the propriety of this particular mission that he undertook. But notice also the victory that this mission resulted in. Notice verse 3. Of chapter 13. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. My, there was a victory. Now, Saul, without judging him too much here, but it seems that Saul is taking the credit for this. Saul started off the mission, and rightly so. But Jonathan, his son, is the daring man. And Jonathan, his son, is the one that smote the garrison in verse 3. And the reputation has got out and about in verse 4 that Saul had smitten a garrison. And I'm just wondering, is the true Saul beginning to show himself even at this vantage point? But however, if we're in the course of discharging our responsibilities and come up against a difficult matter that must be undertaken, and human resources are not apparently adequate, if the undertaking is right and the timing is right, let's step out in this great venture in faith. Now, I said about the resources there. If you read on down at the end of this chapter, and we didn't do that, didn't want to deal with this particular matter at this time. But you will find there from verse 19 onward that the Philistines had denuded the armies of Israel from their weaponry. Oh, they knew how to act. If we can take away the weapons from the Israelites, they'll not be able to make war with us. And it seems at this stage that the army of Israel, or the militias that were gathered together as we saw last week, they used farming equipment in order to go out into battle. Let's notice a verse here, verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. And all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coat and his axe and his mattock. Verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. One would have thought that whenever God gave a great victory against the Ammonites, as we saw Saul having last week, that he would have taken their weaponry. But is that another pointer? That Saul had omitted to do that? Of course, there is another side to this. That God got the great glory and the praise and the honor out of all of this if the children of Israel were able to go into battle not using the modern armaments of warfare. But at any rate, nations have the responsibility to arm themselves against the aggressor. The mission he undertook. Notice secondly, as we move toward the decline of Saul, the reaction he encountered. Notice verse 4. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. First thing, the rage of the enemy. The children of Israel were an abomination to the Philistines. These Philistines were greatly insulted. They were humiliated. And they didn't like it. And whenever we go forth to attempt a great work for God and have some degree of success, the devil is not going to like it either. Neither are the enemies of the gospel. We need to be prepared for that. So they went into a rage at this victory that the Israelites had over them. And then they retaliated. Notice verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. Oh, what a sight! A large force! I come to it again. Not only whenever we step out and seek to do great things for God, as William Carey said, and William Carey, that great pioneer missionary, is credited with saying, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Think of what he did and the hardships and difficulties as he went to India to evangelize the Indian people. The devil didn't like it. He was enraged and he retaliated against Carey. And he will not only be angry with us when we step out and go into his lairs, into his dens, into his haunts, but he'll muster his forces against us and resist us. We We need to be prepared for it. But notice not only the mission that Saul undertook and the reaction he encountered, but notice the desertion he witnessed. He was deserted by a large part of his army. Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that, that's the great crowd of Philistines coming, they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Picture the scene. These thousands of chariots, thousands of infantry, thousands of horsemen, they're coming back with vengeance at what the children of Israel have done to them. And whenever the children of Israel see this great force, they become afraid. They desert. Notice the comprehensiveness of this desertion. There were 3,000 of them between Saul and Jonathan. But now they're down, if you look at verse 15, the end of the verse, to 600. 2,400 soldiers have evaporated. They have disappeared. They have cringed. They have become cowardly. Notice what that sixth verse says. They did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places. And some of them went over the river Jordan to the land of Gilead and Gad. They were afraid. The desertion was comprehensive, and the cause of it was fear. Let me ask a very pointed question. How often have you noticed that whenever an undertaking is entered upon by a church, quite a number of people become very enthusiastic and keen. But after a while, the numbers dwindle. A large part of the people have lost interest. And it's left to a handful of people to carry on. The question I want to ask is, are you one of the people that have dwindled? Was there a time that you put your hand to the plow of honest Christian endeavor, but you've looked back? Has there been a time that you were committed and involved in God's work here, but that is just a distant memory now? Have you deserted the cause? Notice in the fourth area here, and this is really where the decline becomes so noticeable, the action that Saul took. Saul was looking at all of this. He himself, no doubt, was gripped by fear. But even if there's fear in our hearts, let's do the right thing. Let's not say, because I'm afraid, I have to stop. Far better to do it when you're afraid than not do it. But Saul stayed put. And to their credit, there were 600 men out of the 3,000 that stayed with him, even though they were trembling. But notice what Saul did. Notice the action that Saul was given to here. Verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Saul had appointed, that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came down, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. This action, on the face of it, looked a noble thing to do. He would offer up sacrifice. It seemed spiritual, but the circumstances were all wrong. He was not doing it because he wanted to please God. He was doing it because of a convenience. He was about to act when he ought not to have acted. Samuel gave him express instruction, be at Gilgal, don't do anything, I'll be down in 7 days. But Saul went on ahead, irrespective. I want you to notice 2 things in this action. First of all, the impatience he showed. Samuel had set Saul a time in verse 8. But Saul never waited the full time. Notice that 8th verse. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And that's whenever he took it upon himself to get the priests to offer the offerings. He was impatient. Saul did not see Samuel coming in the time that he thought he should have come. Samuel did not break his word, because before the 7th day had expired, Samuel showed up. It's not the 8th day that Samuel came. It was at the conclusion or sometime during that last day. It's very often for us to have a form of religion and to make use of that instead of being patient and waiting for the Lord. Abraham comes to my mind now. May I come to yours? God had promised him a child, he and Sarah. Child of the covenant, through whom the world would be blessed eventually. But because he was getting older, he thought he would help God, he would hurry things up. And he and his wife agreed in this to go in to the maidservant. And the child was born as a result of that union. In which, by the way, the trouble in the Middle East is with us even to this day. Impatient. But not only did Saul's action show his impatience, it showed his disobedience. He ought not to have moved the way he did. Now he reasoned. This is what he said. All my people are leaving me. And Samuel has not come down. The Philistines are amassing. They are assembling. They're going to crush us. I'm going to have no army. I'd better get on with this. But in so doing, he deliberately broke the word of God. Notice what Samuel said whenever Samuel did come down. Notice verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." Notice again at the end of verse 14. "Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." This command that Samuel gave Saul was a command from God. And Saul, no matter what the circumstances were, ought not to have broken it. But you say, "But it looked the right thing to do." It may have looked the right thing to do. But just because we don't understand a commandment of God doesn't mean we have to break it. Let me give you a few for instances here. Remember the children of Israel escaping from Egypt? They were followed by the Egyptians. They couldn't move to the right or to the left, and before them there was a sea. And the word of God came to Moses, to the children of Israel, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Now what was the sense of that? Why go forward into a sea? Didn't make one bit of sense. But they had to do it if they were going to escape from the Egyptians. And as they obeyed God, he opened up the way of escape. It didn't make any sense for the children of Israel to be told by Joshua, "Now we're approaching Jericho, that great walled city that is shut up to the heavens. Now the way we're going to take this is by walking around it and not saying a thing. Just walk around it every day, and whenever we come to the end, we walk around it a few times more, and then we give a shout. That's how we're going to take this city." Now the soldiers and the armies of the children of Israel might have said, "What is going on? How are we going to win a victory by simply exposing ourselves to their weaponry and armaments by walking around that city of Jericho?" Didn't make sense. But they had to do it. And it's because they did it that God gave the victory. 3 kings got together to go to fight a king. And they discovered that they ran short of water. And they were in a desert area, and they said, let's go to the man of God. And the man of God said, right, make this valley full of ditches. What kind of a command is that? We've got to dig and dig and dig all these trenches in this valley and dig plenty of them. Sure, we're going to be more thirsty. We're going to sweat more. We're going to be exhausted. It's water we're looking for and we have none. Yet that was the way that the water would come to fill up all of those trenches, those ditches in that valley. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, he said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Peter says, Lord, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. But nevertheless, at thy word, I let down the net. Now that was only partial obedience of Peter. Peter said, we are fishermen. We have fished this water all night and there's not a thing. And you're telling us to let down our nets for a drop. We'll not get the fish now. But he said, nevertheless, at thy word, we let down the net. The partial obedience was this. Christ said, let down the nets. Plural. Peter says, at thy word, I let down the net. Singular. You read the story in Luke 5. They bursted the net, such was the haul. The great problems getting it in. It didn't make sense to Peter. But he did it partially. And if God gives you a commandment, and if he burns his word in your heart, and if he leads you in a certain direction, and you know it, and you have the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the word, do it, even though it may not make sense. Then I want you to notice lastly about this man. We've seen the mission he undertook. We have seen the reaction that he witnessed. We have seen the desertion that he witnessed. We have seen also the action that he took. We have come now to the place where we notice the rejection he suffered. What a sad story this is for this man whose life promised so much. Notice verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Now Saul mightn't have thought that. Saul might have thought that he did very cleverly. He went out to Samuel just after he had offered the sacrifices to greet him. But Samuel says, what have you done? Samuel knew there was something wrong. There were not to be any offerings offered at this particular time. That was not to be done till he came down. Samuel knew there was something up that wasn't right. But Saul thought he was quite clever. But the word of God says, you have done foolishly. Notice these words from Isaiah 55 and 8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to take care that we don't trust in our reason. Yes, we've got to use reason, but we don't trust in it. We trust in the Lord Jehovah, the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Saul thought he did not too bad, but Samuel says, you have done foolishly. Saul was later to concur with that, because whenever he was hunting King David, or the man who would be King David, David himself, when he realized how wrong he had been and that David had spared his life twice, this is what Saul cries out. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. That's how he was living his life. Samuel says, a word about his behavior, you have done foolishly. He also speaks a word about his kingdom. Notice verse 14. And now thy kingdom shall not continue. What a terrible blow to Saul. It was expected that he would have a dynasty here, that one of his sons, probably Jonathan, would have succeeded him whenever Saul would have died. But now Saul is hearing that my whole family, my dynasty, is going to be rejected. It will be discontinued. In fact, it seems that this was the original plan. Notice verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now, because Saul has done foolishly, the kingdom would be discontinued eventually. My dear friend, you can forfeit a kingdom if you're not a Christian. The Bible talks about the kingdom of God, something that we need to enter into. The way that we enter into it is by being born again. Being born again is the mighty work of the Spirit of God in our hearts that leads us to call on Christ, our Savior, that we might trust Him and live for Him. And sin can cost you dearly. If you turn away your ear from hearing the law, if you reject the word, be lost. It'll not be an earthly kingdom. It'll be a heavenly kingdom. And not only will you lose heaven or miss heaven, but you'll be in hell for eternity. And the sad thing is that many of you come here Sunday by Sunday and hear the message, and you reject it and reject Christ, the King and Savior. Would you not take Him into your life today? Don't let sin keep you back. Yes, the rejection He suffered, it came whenever David brought a word about, or Samuel brought a word about Saul's behavior, brought a word about Saul's kingdom, and lastly brought a word about Saul's successor. Notice the wording in verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. So whenever Saul heard that, he must have said within himself, God has somebody else lined up already. He's living. Now David, who would be the successor, might only have been a very young lad at this particular time. Saul would live a good while after this. He would rule Israel for a good while after it. But he has heard this news now. My family's going to be discarded. We'll not be a dynasty any longer. God has somebody about that's going to succeed me. Just imagine how he felt. You might say today, was God not overly severe on Saul at this time? There's one way to answer that, and it is this, that what we might think are little sins are not little in God's sight. Whenever God gives express commands, He does not want them transgressed. But there's another way of looking at this. This was the beginning of a new era for Israel, with a king and a kingdom. They never were used to living for centuries like that until recently. And it was time to make sure that if the king stepped out of line, that drastic measures would be taken in order to show people who would come in the future that God is not to be trifled with. Let me give you a few instances of that as we close. Do you remember whenever the two sons of Aaron, Dathan and Abiram, offered strange fire on the altar? God didn't chastise them. He didn't discipline them. He killed them. That was a terrible thing, to be trifling with the worship of God and with the work of Christ in type. Do you remember another instance in the book of Numbers chapter 15 when they discovered a man who had deliberately broken the Sabbath day by gathering sticks on the Sabbath? He was put on ward. They didn't know what to do with him. And then they sought God. God said, he has to be slain. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira, whenever they came to the church and sold their ground, kept back part of the price, gave so much to the church when they didn't have to give any, but they gave the impression they were giving all of the proceeds of the ground. And God smote the both of them dead in that assembly. The beginnings of God's working, God deals severely to make sure that the people coming behind learn the lessons. And after all, remember what happened to Adam and Eve. Whenever they sinned against God's word and broke the commandment in the Garden of Eden, the world was plunged into disaster, became spiritually dead, and so did they as a result of that act of disobedience. What's the lesson in this for all of us? This is the lesson. Let us not trifle with the things of God. Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We need to remember that. We are not dealing with a benign, fatherly figure like a Santa Claus up there. It's the Almighty God who ruleth in the heavens and in the kingdom of men that we are dealing with. And there's a second lesson here. A good start is important, as Saul had. But something more is needed than that. There has to be continuance. The Lord says, continue ye in my word. It's not enough just to make a profession and settle back at ease in a pew. We have got to be really living the Christian life once we profess faith in Christ. And we've got to realize that the devil has many ways of trying to distract us and deflect us and to draw us aside from that Christian life. And we've got to be alert. We've got to be vigilant. You remember the words of Paul again to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What a tragic part of Saul's life. And until the day he dies, it's going to become worse. The decline will gather momentum and leave him in disaster, a shipwreck, cast away. Let's take a warning from this life that promised so much and remember our responsibility to the commandments of God.